Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. Boy, I wish I was in Southern California. Those sound like great things happening this weekend.
Yeah.
At any rate, my question goes to Romans and chapter 8, verse 35. That's where Paul's saying, what can separate us from the love of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And you make a good point in your lectures that he lists a bunch of things, and they're all external: persecution, tribulation, famine, whatever. But they're all external, and the external things won't separate us from the love of God. But there are internal things, how our heart is, or our mind, our will might take us away from the love of God. My question is, then we get to the end of the chapter, maybe just three or four verses later in 39, and I don't have it in front of me, but I'm sure you do. But then in your lecture notes, I can't remember if it covered it or not. It sort of like almost broke off. But my question is, there it seems like it's moved beyond just the physical. He's talking about angels and demons and, all creation. And so it isn't simply external. It seems to be.
Well, I hope demons are external to us. Angels.
I'm saying we're part of creation, right? I mean, wouldn't we be included in that? Our will or whatever else is part of us?
Well, here's how those verses read. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, okay, those are circumstances, not internal things, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, those are external to us, nor things present, nor things to come, those would be circumstances now or later, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes people who teach eternal security will say, well, no created thing can do it, and therefore even your free choice cannot do it. However, your choice is not a created thing. It's not a thing at all. It's an action. It's a verb. I mean, choice is a noun, but it refers to an action, a verb, choosing. And he's not saying that choosing to depart from God will not separate you from God. He's talking about things. Things cannot. And he hasn't mentioned any of them that are internal. He mentions only those that are circumstantial and environmental. And no created thing can separate us from the love of God. Now, we might say, but we're a created thing. Well, we are, but he's obviously summarizing all the created things that are of the class that he's mentioned, none of which are internal. The Bible makes it very clear that we can depart from God, and we can be separated from God. In fact, the book of Hebrews warns Christians in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So it is possible to depart from God, to be separated from God, but it's if there's something in you, if there's in you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, Paul doesn't mention any things that are in you when he's talking about the things that cannot separate us. Obviously, there's nothing that can remove us from God's grip if we are being kept by the power of God. But the truth is, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, the faith is what's in us. If we have faith, if we're trusting in God, then his power keeps us and nothing can separate us. But that faith is a factor. That faith is a condition. If we don't have that faith, then the statement doesn't hold true, because that is a condition that's mentioned. that we're kept by the power of God through faith. It says in 1 Peter 1:5. So God can keep us from all things that would come against us, but he can't keep us necessarily from ourselves. Yeah. If he could, then everyone would be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Because if God was going to take charge of the free wills of people, he'd turn them all to repentance, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says.
Yeah.
So if God was the one controlling wills, then everyone would repent, because that's what he wants them to do.
Mm-hmm. And it makes me think of that. Maybe tell me what verse is where he says that, you know, he'll hold us in his hand. And where's that?
John chapter 10 is often used for that point, that no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. Verse 29. Here's what he says. Yeah, in John 10:27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So no one can snatch me out of God's hand. No one can steal God's sheep. Can sheep wander off on their own? Well, yes, they have been known to do it. In fact, the Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. You know, we've turned everyone to his own way. The Bible does not deny that sheep can wander off and end up alienated, but it does say that the sheep that are under God's care, that is, that are staying where he is, are under his hand, and no one can snatch them. A thief or a robber, which is in the context what Jesus is talking about, thieves and robbers come to rob and kill and destroy. No thief or robber can steal you from God. But can you wander off from God? Yeah, you can. Now, he said at the beginning of that, in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." That's in the present tense. That you could translate that they are hearing my voice and they are following me. And so if you are hearing Christ and following him, you're his sheep. What if you stop hearing his voice and stop following him? Well, then you're not his sheep. You know, the promises are to those who are his sheep. And his sheep are defined as the ones who hear him and follow him. So I'm hearing him and following him, I trust, and therefore I'm his sheep. Now, what if a year from now I've stopped listening to him and I've stopped following him? Well, then I'm not one of his sheep anymore. And therefore, whatever he's promised his sheep doesn't apply to me anymore.
Yeah. Well, that's really helpful. That Romans 8 and the John part, Romans 8, you know, people hear that and they just, you know, it's a beautiful, beautiful concept. But they don't think, and I think you're pointing out that there's a big difference between external and what our own will is. Are there any, and then I'll let you go, but are there any other strong verses? You don't have to, you know, explain them, but I'm just curious. Do you think those are among the two most quoted for once saved, always saved, or are there others that are even stronger used?
I don't think there are any that are stronger. Those two that you mentioned are among the most commonly quoted. But, you know, people misunderstand. When Jesus says that he gives his people eternal life, they assume that means that if you become one of his people on one occasion, then you get something called eternal life that you can never lose. But eternal life is in Christ. That's what it says in 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12. It says, "This is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." So if you are in Christ, you have eternal life. If you're not in him, you don't. Now, if you are in him, 1 John 5:11-12. So if you abide in him, you're abiding where the eternal life is. If you don't remain in him, then you are not remaining where the eternal life is. The eternal life is still eternal, but you're not participating. That's why the picture of the vine and the branches is so helpful. Jesus there talks about abiding in him. He says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." And he said, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them." So if you remain in Christ, that's like a branch being attached to the vine, then the life that is in Christ, which is eternal life, is in you too, because the life that is in the vine is in the branches that are attached to it. If the branch does not remain attached to it, then the vine still has life in it. There is still eternal life in Christ, whether you're attached or not. It's just that you're not attached, therefore you don't have the eternal life. You're not connected to it.
Okay, you covered it. Great. That really nails it. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, Bruce, good talking to you. Let's talk to Daylon from Seattle, Washington. Daylon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for letting me talk to you again.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I had a question about, I've been studying through the Book of Mark, journaling through it, and also listening to your commentary in the evening to kind of get some balance. And I'm having some issues with kind of Mark's, or the Book of Mark's, the flow of it. The way he speaks, I haven't finished the book yet this time around, but like, man, almost every 30 verses or less, Jesus is telling somebody to, you know, to not tell people who he is, or he's trying to kind of suppress his ministry. He's trying to get away from people. He's running to the other side of the lake, and then there's a crowd there, and then he's going. And Mark seems to point this out a lot more than any of the other Gospels. That's the first thing. Then the second thing is that Mark constantly is writing, and immediately Jesus leaves here, and then immediately Jesus goes there, and mm-hmm. he seems to have this constant need to tell us that Jesus is immediately advancing to this, I'm trying to just feel out the author, you know, a little bit better, and I'm wondering if you could comment on it, and I will take your answer on the radio.
Okay. I will talk about that. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, it's true, especially in the early chapters of Mark. In the first chapter and the second chapter, we find that Mark uses the word immediately quite a lot. He'll say Jesus did this and said that, then immediately he did this and did that, and then immediately he did that. I'm not really sure why the emphasis on immediacy is used. Maybe he's just saying Jesus didn't waste any time between doing things. Though, of course, some of these stories had some time between them. For example, one story will take place on one Sabbath, and another story, the next one, will take place on the following Sabbath, which is a week later. And, of course, in many cases, when Jesus is moving around Galilee or moving between Judea and Galilee, there's some travel time involved. Since they're on foot, he'd have to be traveling for a week or so, sometimes just to get between Galilee and Judea. So obviously the word immediately is not to be taken overly literally, but I think Mark is simply trying to keep the movement of the story moving along and giving the impression that Jesus didn't waste time. I don't know. Immediately probably is a bit of a hyperbole in a few cases, but it's been often observed that Mark uses that word a lot. I think he uses it more in the opening chapters than he does in the later narrative, as I recall. Now, as far as Mark recording a lot of times when Jesus tells people, don't tell anyone that I did this miracle, or don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah, or whatever, you'll find these also in Mark, in Matthew and Luke. Maybe not as many times. I'm not sure if Mark says it more often than Matthew or Luke, but it is certainly a feature of Jesus' ministry that is puzzling to us. And I think it's basically because Jesus wanted to make sure that he did not exploit the excitableness of the mobs. People, whenever they hear of a miracle or they hear that somebody's the Messiah, they a lot of them get all real excited and you know, become like a mob. And Jesus often found this to be the case. There were times when he'd go to a town and he was already so famous that he could hardly move through the streets. He'd be in a house and it was so packed with people inside and out that people couldn't get to him with their sick and things like that we read about. So I think that many times Jesus just didn't want to stir up the crowds with excitement. And I think he didn't want to promote himself. He was not here to promote himself, but to promote his Father. Now the Father would promote Jesus and God certainly did, but Jesus didn't want to make it something where he was, you know, advertising himself, as people often do when people have something spectacular happen in their ministry. they want everyone to know about it. They write a magazine article or something about it because they want attention to themselves. Jesus was not seeking attention. He knew that his Father would promote him in due time. And Jesus, I think, didn't want to have any part in self-promotion. You know, it says in Psalm chapter 75, in verse 6, exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And so promotion and exaltation is something that Jesus, I think, wanted to leave in the hands of God. And it would be very easy for Jesus to do a miracle publicly or to have his disciples go out and proclaim to the public what his miracles were that we're doing. And he'd, of course, gather large crowds, but he'd be gathering crowds perhaps of the wrong type, the type that just want to see miracles or that just want to receive a miracle. And Jesus wasn't here just to dispense miracles. He was here to preach and to establish the kingdom of God. He was here to call people to repentance and to restore their relationship with God. The miracles punctuated his preaching, but in many cases, people become focused entirely on the miracles and pay little attention to the preaching. So I think Jesus just didn't want to have that promoted that way. He wanted people to know that he's here to proclaim the kingdom of God. And he did miracles because he had compassion on the people. And they were also signs of who he was. But the miracles were secondary. And I don't think Jesus wanted them to become primary in people's thinking. And that's why, no doubt, he often told people, don't tell anyone about this. Let's take another call, this time from Richard from Salt Lake City, Utah. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them.
Yeah.
Could you tell me who the sons of God are, and why was Satan there?
Well, there's two possibilities. Probably the one that most people hold is that the sons of God refers to angels and that they were having some kind of a, you know, council with God. God does, you know, supervise his kingdom, his angels and so forth. And so they were apparently checking in with him. They're presenting themselves before the Lord. Now, Satan came among them. We have to understand, and Job makes this very clear, that Satan, too, in his own way, is one of the beings that has to answer to God. He has to present himself to God, too. The devil is not some kind of renegade who's beyond the reach of God's law. It's not like he's escaped from God somehow and he's living out in some cave where God can't find him. Satan has to be in touch with God all the time because he has to answer to God. He's subject to God. And we see that in Job, that Satan has to present himself there too. And God said to him, where have you been, Satan, lately? He said, well, I've been walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? He's a good man, isn't he? Satan says, yeah, well, he's good, but he's only doing that because you're blessing him. If you let me hurt him, you'll find out he's not so good, and so forth. There was this conversation between God and Satan. Sounds like it's the kind of thing that might happen between God and Satan about other people, Job not being the only one. It may well be that the devil regularly has to go to God and report and to even get permission, as Satan had to do, to hurt somebody. I don't think that the devil can afflict you unless he first gets God's permission, because the devil himself on that occasion pointed out to God, you've put a hedge around Job. I can't touch him or anything that he has because you're protecting him too much. Well, the Bible says that God protects all his children that way. There's a hedge around us, and the only way the devil could afflict you is to go to God and get permission. That's what I understand that to be teaching. And so many think that it's a reference to the angels, the sons of God, and I think it very well could be, but there's also a possibility that sons of God means in that passage, as it means in most places in the Bible, it means godly people. Godly people are called sons of God. Christians are called sons of God, and godly Jews are called sons of God in the Old Testament. And so it's possible that godly people were gathering to worship God, to present themselves before the Lord, including Job. But where the godly people were gathering to meet with God, or that is to worship God, Satan was there too. Satan was, God was looking over those who were worshiping him And the devil's there looking over him too. And God says, have you see that guy Job there? Have you considered him? And the devil says, yeah, I've checked him out. I've got this opinion about him. I think I could make him fall. So, we're not really told whether the sons of God are angels or whether they are people. One of the things that does suggest the possibility that they are angels is that much later in the book of Job, it says that the sons of God sang together, and the morning stars sang together when God laid the foundations of the earth, which sounds like it's not talking about human beings, but probably angels. So it's either angels or people, but it's very possibly angels. All right, let's talk to Tim from Santa Ana, California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Great, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My questions today are, is there anything to biblical numerology? And secondly, if so, is there any warrant to hold the number 13 to have bad mojo? And thirdly, the number 888, I guess the name of Jesus Christ adds up to that number. Do you think that that's a coincidence or providence?
Okay. I've always heard that the number 8 is the number of a new beginning. If the name Jesus Christus, the Greek words for Jesus Christ, add up to 888, I'm not sure. Maybe the Hebrew term, Yeshua HaMashiach, does. I have not really done the calculations. So I can't really answer for that. The number 13 doesn't have any particular significance in the Bible, though certain numbers do. The number 12 seems to, as does the number 3, the number 7 certainly, the number 40. These are numbers that are obviously very commonly used in Scripture. And to say what they mean is a matter of speculation, but it seems fairly clear in the usage of some of them that they are all used to convey a particular idea. For example, the number 7 always seems to have the meaning of completeness. Now, you asked, does biblical numerology, is it valid? It depends on what we call numerology. Some people make some kind of big mystical thing about numerology and make it almost like astrology or something. I don't think there's anything real mystical about it. I do think that what in the mind of the Hebrews, certain numbers did connect well with certain concepts. As I said, the number 7 for them just it worked out as the number of completeness. This might be because of the 7-day week that God created everything in 6 days and rested because it was all complete on the 7th day. I don't know if that's the origin of giving the number 7 that significance, but I would imagine it could very well be a candidate for the origin of that. But we do find both in the Old and the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, we find a lot of emphasis on 7 in a sense that seems to simply convey the idea of completeness or totalness. Now, some people say the number 3 is the number for God, the number 5 is the number for grace, the number of 6, the number of, imperfection, the number of 8, the number is the number of new beginnings. Now, I don't know really where all that's coming from. The Bible itself doesn't necessarily tell us any of those things. And therefore, if that is the way that the Jews look at it, they may be getting some of that from the rabbis. They might even be getting some of it from the Kabbalah. I don't know. It was Jewish mysticism. I don't put an awful lot of stock in any biblical numerology except for the obvious. The obvious would be, of course, the number 7 is, it's hard to miss what that means. The number 40 is fairly commonly used, typically as a number of judgment, it would appear. And yet, I don't lean on these associations of the numbers very heavily, except, in a passage where it very clearly is the case that the number 7 is being used to mean a completeness. For example, in the Proverbs where it says the righteous man falls 7 times, but the Lord upholds him. Or wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out her 7 pillars. Or God says, if you don't repent from this, I'll punish you 7 more times. Or many other places in the Bible where the number 7 is used in a non-literal way, but seems to refer to a total thing. So those would be my own reactions to numerology. I don't think the number 13 figures in the Bible at all as good, bad, or indifferent. And again, the number of Christ, if it does total up to 888, that is 888, I'm not sure I could confirm that. It may be true. And if it does, then maybe that's significant. All right. That's the best I can do on that subject. I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour. That is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at the Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is our second half hour of the program. Those of you who listen to stations that pick up the program at this point and don't carry the first half hour, we'd just like you to know that the entire program, which is an hour every day, this is the second half, you can hear it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Every day the program is streamed from the website so you can hear it live, and also every day the program is archived at the website so you can hear it later if you can't listen live. And these archives go back many years. So you can listen to our programs going back a long time if you visit thenarrowpath.com. We're going to talk to David from Auburn, Washington. David, you've been waiting a long time. Thanks for being there.
Yeah, appreciate it. Thank you so much for taking my call. Really quick, just want to get your comments. I was talking to a Calvinist friend of mine, and we were talking about the famous verse, John 3:16, and he had told me that the word world in that verse is referring to the elect that are chosen, and he has referenced John 17:9. So if I can get your comments on that, and then really quick, in 2 Peter 2:21, if you can give me the context of that and how a Calvinist person would interpret verse 21, and I can.
I'm sorry, did you say 2 Peter?
Yes, 2 Peter 2:21.
2:21?
Yes.
It would have been better for them not to have known. Okay, gotcha. All right, yeah, I'll talk about those things.
All right, thank you. And I'll pick my phone call, or I'll pick it on mine.
All right, God bless. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, only begotten son. Calvinists say, at least many of them do, that to say that God loved the world doesn't really mean he loved everybody in the world, because Calvinists believe that God only loved the elect enough to want to save them. He didn't want to save the non-elect, or else he would. It's basic to the Calvinist doctrine that God saves everybody that he wants to. And everybody that he doesn't save is someone he didn't want to save, or else he would have saved them too. So how would you say that God loves the world if he doesn't want to save all of them? Some Calvinists say, well, he does love everybody up to a point, but not all of them enough to save them, which is kind of a crazy kind of love, I guess. If you love somebody, but you want to send them to hell, it doesn't sound like love to me. But many Calvinists will say what your friend did, that when it says God loves the world, it doesn't mean every person in the world, it means all the elect throughout the world, that the world would be, in contrast to just Jews, Jews and Gentiles, the world over, that God loved the elect throughout the world. And that then he says that whosoever believes in him will not perish. But they say, but whoever believes in him are the elect, because the non-elect will not. So they're using the world more geographically and saying, you know, the elect around the world, not just Israel, but the Gentiles too. God loved all the elect, and those are the ones who believe in him and will not perish but have everlasting life. This, to my mind, is a very unnatural way to read that particular verse. But there are times in the Bible where the word world does sometimes mean not just Israel. But the word world is used lots of different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it means the planet, I think. Sometimes it means the unsaved part of the world. In fact, John, who wrote that, you know, that chapter, John 3, speaks about the world a great deal in the Bible and says that, you know, if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. Love not the world, John says in 1 John 2:15. It's the same John who wrote both books. Obviously, he means the world in one sense in John 3:16 and in another sense in 1 John 2:15. The world doesn't always refer to the same thing, but in John 17, your friend gave you John 17, 9, where Jesus is praying and he says, I pray for them, meaning the disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So what they're suggesting is Jesus didn't pray for the world, that is for the non-elect of the world. And if he didn't pray for the non-elect of the world, then he didn't love the non-elect of the world. If he wouldn't pray for the non-elect, he wouldn't die for them, certainly, is what they argue. But this is kind of not being very exegetical, and that's, of course, a very important flaw in Calvinism. They're not really very exegetical. They say they are, but their exegesis is about an inch thick, an inch deep. You know, you need to go at least 2 inches or further to understand something. You need to look at the context, for example. That's one starter. And in John 17, where Jesus says, I pray not for the world, it's very clear. He means this prayer that I'm praying right now, I'm not asking it for everybody. I'm asking this for my disciples. Well, what is he praying? He's praying that they will be one. He's praying that they will be protected from the evil one. He's praying that they will be sanctified by the truth. He's praying certain things that are applicable to Christians. He's praying for the church. And when he makes these requests, he says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for my disciples here. He doesn't mean he would never pray for the world. We know that Jesus did pray for the world. You know, when he was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's hard to imagine that everybody that was doing this to him eventually got saved. There's certainly no biblical record that they did or that they were elect. Caiaphas, Pilate, you know, we don't have any reason to believe they ever got saved. Judas. And yet Jesus said, Father, forgive them. He's praying for them, isn't he? He did pray for the world. In fact, 1 Timothy 2, Paul says to Timothy, we should pray for all men, even kings and those who are in authority. We should pray for all men because Christ died as a ransom for all. Now, he's referring to, you know, not only Christian men, but non-Christian men too. And so he tells us to pray for all men. Jesus himself prays for those who are killing him, many of whom were not the elect. So in John 17, 9, when he says, I pray not for the world, he just means I'm praying these particular prayers. I'm asking these things not for the world. I'm asking these things for my disciples. I'm praying special things for my disciples in this prayer that I'm not expecting to be fulfilled toward non-disciples. That's what he's saying there. Now, in 2 Peter 2, you asked about verse 21, about those who it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. That does talk about people who have known the truth. And earlier he says that they've escaped the corruptions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord. Certainly this suggests someone who's been saved from their sins, and yet they turn back and go back into the world and become entangled in it. He says they're worse off than before they were saved. So in other words, this passage is one of the many that make it clear that once you're saved, it's not a guarantee that you'll always be saved. These people escaped the pollutions of the world. That's what salvation is, being saved from your sin and being saved from this present evil world. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 is what salvation is. These people did. They escaped. That means they were saved from it. But they turn back and become entangled, and it's now they're worse off than they were before they were saved. So this is not a very good verse for Calvinists. I'm not saying they don't have answers to it. They would say, well, these people weren't really saved at all. But that's adding something to the verse that is not stated. Certainly the language Peter uses is the language of describing saved people, unless he would give some caveat and said, well, these people escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but you have to realize they didn't get really fully converted. He didn't say anything like that. When the Bible talks about people who have been saved from sin through the knowledge of Jesus, that's generally the speech of what we call salvation. And unless he gave some caveat or disclaimer, we would have no reason to believe that he's talking about people who are not saved. And yet he tells about them falling away and being worse off after they fell away than they were before they were believers. So again, to my mind, when it comes to exegesis, that verse doesn't work for Calvinists very well. Or most verses, frankly. All right, our next caller is David from Costa Mesa. Thanks for waiting, David. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Real quick
question for you, and it's kind of similar to what you had earlier in the show, at the top of the hour, but it's a little bit different. And my question is in regards to Jonah. We always know that Jesus talks about Jonah and the sign of Jonah. We always put it in context of the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. But
yeah.
My question to you is, what are your thoughts about even taking that story of Jonah a little bit further in context of what Jesus was talking about, in that Jonah said to Nineveh, in 40 days, the city will be destroyed. And, of course, they repented, and it didn't. It wasn't destroyed. So, in hindsight, after looking at all this history, during the time frame of Jesus's life on earth, roughly 40 years later, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. So do you think that there's a justified connection there or not? What are your thoughts?
Well, I like it. I like the suggestion. I can't affirm that this is something that Jesus had in mind when he mentioned the sign of Jonah, but it could very well be, because you're right. I mean, after Jonah came out of the belly of the whale, his message was that the city of Nineveh would perish in 40 days. But it repented and it didn't. Whereas Jesus said that after his death and resurrection, after he came out of the heart of the earth, as it were, like Jonah came out of the whale, he said that that generation would not pass before the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. And it was destroyed 40 years later, almost to the very year. So it would appear that there would be some legitimacy in seeing a parallel there. Jesus did not make the application that way, so I can't be sure that he intended to. But it may well be that the death and resurrection of Christ, like the sign of Jonah, could have been a sign that Israel would recognize, okay, you've got 40 years, not 40 days, but 40 years, and then you're going to perish. It's a little bit of a stretch, but it's you know, I like it. You know, all I can say is I like it. I can't say it's true.
Okay, fair enough. I appreciate that. That was really the main part of my question, so...
All right.
Thank you for taking my call.
I appreciate you calling. God bless you. Let's talk to who's been here the longest. Russ from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. So my question, it's kind of a tough one. It has to do with the larger purpose of hell as a punishment for sinners. I've heard it said that, you know, even though it would seem to be divine justice, when God sends people to hell, the punishment that they receive, let's say an Adolf Hitler is going to burn for all eternity, it doesn't change the suffering that took place when Hitler was here on earth.
Yeah,
doing the horrible things that he did. And so I've heard people say, well, hell serves no purpose, really.
Yeah,
redeeming value.
I can understand that.
Happening after the fact. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, actually, you may not be aware, but I wrote a book a few years ago. It's still available in print. It's a Thomas Nelson publication. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And I survey and analyze the three views of hell that Christians have held throughout history, including the one that you're referring to, which is eternal conscious torment, which is, we usually call that the traditional view because that's what the church has traditionally taught, at least since the time of Augustine. It existed before Augustine. Tertullian taught it, but Augustine made it more or less standard in the church. Before Augustine's time, there were other church fathers besides Tertullian around the same time. Irenaeus, for example, taught that what we call conditional immortality. And that was the view that people don't suffer forever in hell because they don't have immortality. They can't suffer forever because they're not going to live forever unless they come to Christ. That immortality is a gift that God gives to those who believe in Christ, and those who do not are not given the gift of continuing existence. That's what Irenaeus said. Now, that view today is called conditional immortality or annihilationism. And then there was another church father around the same time, probably the most influential of them all in his lifetime, and his name is Origen. And he taught that hell was a place where the lost go to suffer, but they suffer for a purpose, and that is the purpose of bringing them to salvation, bringing them to repentance. People who refuse to repent under God's dealings in this life are given continued dealings after death, he thought, and that as a result, they will all eventually, though not all quickly, repent and be saved. That was Origen's view, and it was very widely held in the early church. So these are three different views that are still held by evangelicals. One of them is the one that the traditional view is the one that almost everyone has heard, and that is if you go to hell, you're going to stay awake and conscious and tormented forever and ever and ever. If that is the view, then it is hard to answer what's the purpose of it, because it doesn't improve anything. It doesn't improve the world. It doesn't improve the people. It doesn't improve anything. It just provides God an opportunity to ventilate his anger forever and ever and ever. Even though the Bible says that God doesn't have eternal anger, it says he will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever.
Right.
It's hard to explain if the traditional view of hell is correct, what purpose it serves other than to ventilate eternal anger, which is something the Bible says God doesn't have. If annihilation is correct, that is, if those who are not saved are simply given a just punishment followed by annihilation, then the purpose of it would be seen to finally get rid of sin. After all the wicked are annihilated, there'd be no more sin in the universe. This is something that seems to be a worthy goal, to eradicate sin, whereas the traditional view of hell doesn't ever eradicate sin because those who teach it believe that those who go to hell will be cursing God and hating God in hell forever and ever, which means they'll be continuing to sin forever. So on the traditional view, God never really defeats sin. He never does away with sin. He simply marginalizes it. He sends it off to a certain corner of the universe where no one has to deal with it. But he doesn't defeat it. So the traditional view, God never defeats sin. He just marginalizes it off in some other place where it doesn't have to be noticed. The annihilationist view holds that he does defeat sin, that all who persist in sin will eventually be annihilated and be no more. They won't suffer anymore, but they won't be saved either. And that view would, of course, in fact, get rid of sin once and for all. Then after that, there'd be a universe where there is no sin forever and ever and ever. And that would be the purpose of that. Now, Origen's view is that the purpose of hell is to rehabilitate, basically to bring people around to repentance. This, too, would eventually get rid of sin once and for all, because eventually, if everyone repented of sin and turned to God, then once again, you'd have a universe free from sin. So that's called the restorationist view. The restorationist view and the annihilationist view both would result in something good. That is the end of sin. There'd be no more sin forever and ever. The annihilationist view would get rid of it by destroying the sinners, and the restorationist view would get rid of it by restoring the sinners, that is, saving them. But the traditional view never gets rid of sin. It just keeps it going forever and ever. Now, of course, we have to ask ourselves, which of these views does the Bible teach? And my study of this has led me to believe that the Bible is not clear. I thought it was, because I was raised with and taught the traditional view until I was easily in my 40s, maybe 50s, and I'm 65 this year. But I studied it out I read only evangelical writers. I read about 6 to 8 to 10 books by each viewpoint, and all of them were written by evangelicals. None of them were written by liberals or heretics. They were all written by evangelicals who held one of the three views that evangelicals have held historically. And they each gave their case, and I was amazed to discover how strong the scriptural case is for some of the views I had not really considered before. And so my own book that I wrote, and your call gives me an opportunity to push it, to plug it, the book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution to the Problem of Sin. It does, it analyzes these views. It does not advocate any of them. It simply analyzes them, their strong points and their weak points. It gives scriptural and historical information. Frankly, I think it's a very important book, so I'm glad you gave me a chance to mention it. but your question is one that not everybody asks, and that is, what is the purpose of hell? And that's exactly the question that my book opens and closes with, is why did God make hell? Not just what is hell, we need to know that, but once we know what it is, we'll know more about why it is. What is its purpose?
Right.
So if you don't want to buy the book, you can always hear my lectures on the subject. They're free on the website. You can listen to them at thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says topical lectures, find the lectures on the three views of hell, and you'll be able to get a more complete answer to this.
All right. Well, thank you. Thank you so much. This is my first time to listen to the show. And,
all right.
I personally am an agnostic at this point. I'm a former evangelical, and but having said that, I think shows like this are vital. There needs to be a dialogue between agnostics, atheists, liberal Christians, fundamentalists. When that dialogue stops, that's when things really go off the rails. And just another thing I would say really quick, too, is if there are any other agnostics or atheists that happen to be listening, I do know personally that the persecution of Christians is a big problem, continues to be. And I think we agnostics, doubters, whatever you want to call us, skeptics, freethinkers, we need to step up to the plate and support organizations that fight the persecution of people for their religious beliefs. Because we're all in this together, whether we believe or not.
Yeah, I appreciate your attitude, because so many people who are atheists, of course, not only don't believe, but they seem very vicious. But you don't, obviously. And a lot of people who are former evangelicals like yourself, you know, when you leave a religious system, sometimes you leave with bitterness and so forth, which it doesn't sound like you have.
Right.
Which I appreciate.
I'm sorry to interrupt. No,
go ahead.
I'm 51 years old. I had a long time to work out the bitterness, and it took me a long time to figure out that it's counterproductive. As a matter of fact, the vitriol that we see on both sides of the camp, I guess both sides of the fence, led to some of the extremes that we see now in politics and in social policy and things like that. So, you know, if we could just get Christians and non-Christians talking to each other civilly, and boy, that's a tall.
Well, I couldn't agree with you more, and I appreciate I appreciate your civil call. Feel free to call anytime to raise any issues like this. I'd be glad
to. Thank you very much, and I will continue to listen. It sounds like a very classy show, and you gave me a lot of great information very concisely. So, thank you.
Okay, Russ, and remember that website is thenarrowpath.com if you want to visit there.
Okay, thanks. I'll check it out.
Thank you for your call. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, Dimitri from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I'm actually calling. I'm a recent listener, and this may have been something that you've answered before, but I was raised very traditional. And I've recently been trying to I was always told that suicide is a sin. Now, I've been researching it, and some of the things that I've come to is that there's a lot of assumptions, or like they use passages in the Bible that are, it's just inferred that suicide is a sin. Now, I don't know. I would like your take on it is kind of my question.
Well, taking a human life is a sin. And anyone who commits suicide is a human, so they're taking a human life. That would make it a sin. The Bible doesn't distinguish between taking another person's human life or your own human life. It's a human life. It's a person made in the image of God. And if God made you, or every person for that matter, in his image, then he owns it. You don't own yourself. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. So, I mean, you don't have any more right to destroy your life than to destroy another man's life, because it's not yours anyway. The real issue is, does God want you to be alive or not? If he does, then you shouldn't take your life. If he doesn't, then you're dead.
So, does that mean that if you took your own life that you would, because I was always told that when you take your own life, you would go to hell because it's a sin. So would you go to hell because you took your own life?
Well, committing a sin is not a guarantee that you go to hell, because there's such thing as mercy. There's such thing as forgiveness. Every person has sinned, but not everybody's going to go to hell. That you commit a sin is in itself not predictive of where you're going to end up. What really is going to predict where you end up is whether you're in Christ or not. Now, obviously, when you're committing a sin, you're not being obedient to Christ. You're being disobedient to Christ. Unfortunately, there are lots of people who really intend to follow Christ, but at times they're disobedient. They're out of weakness or out of a moment of foolishness or whatever. They do something that is disobedient to Christ. It's wrong. It's inexcusable. It's something that needs to be repented of. But it doesn't. They're doing it doesn't prove that they have decided they don't want to follow Christ anymore. It means that they're just succumbing to a temptation. Now, of course, there's a difference in suicide from other sins, in that if you commit a sin and it's not suicide, you probably have a chance to repent afterwards. If you commit a sin and it is suicide, well, once you've done it, you're not around anymore to repent. So lots of people feel like, well, since it's the last thing you do when you commit suicide, it's the last thing you do, that you never repent of it, and therefore, you know, you have to go to hell. But I don't believe you go to hell because you failed to repent of the last sin you committed. I believe that you go to hell if you haven't repented of sin in general. And I believe that you belong to Christ if you confess specifically. The salvation is based on belonging to Christ. And we belong to Christ as long as we desire to belong to Christ, truly. But if we do desire to belong to Christ, we want to be obedient. And we don't want to commit suicide, because that's displeasing. It's murder. I wouldn't want to stand before God, even as a Christian, with murder on my conscience. And no Christian should. I'm sorry I can't go further into this right now just because I'm out of time, but you can call back another time to revisit the subject if you want to go longer into it. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I said earlier, we're a listener-supported ministry. You can donate, if you wish, from our website, where you can also get everything free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. Confess specifically. The salvation is based on belonging to Christ. And we belong to Christ as long as we desire to belong to Christ, truly. But if we do desire to belong to Christ, we want to be obedient. And we don't want to commit suicide, because that's displeasing. It's murder. I wouldn't want to stand before God, even as a Christian, with murder on my conscience. And no Christian should. I'm sorry I can't go further into this right now just because I'm out of time. But you can call back another time to revisit the subject if you want to go longer into it. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I said earlier, we're a listener-supported ministry. You can donate, if you wish, from our website, where you can also get everything free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.